The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I'd like to continue our study in these letters that were written by the Lord to seven churches in what is now Turkey. These are words, letters of both commendation and rebuke and correction. It's almost as though the Word of God is inspired and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and instruction for righteousness. And this is exactly what is taking place in each of these letters. Last week we looked at the book of the church of Ephesus. I did want to just make a quick note regarding that. If you remember, it was a church that was solid in its teaching, in its doctrine, in its theology, and yet the Lord says, "I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love." And we never actually reached the remedy that John gives to us, and it's pretty simple. It's found in verse number 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Our temptation would be to try to go back to when we were first saved and to rehearse or to try to conjure up that emotion that we felt back when we first trusted Christ. And I told you last week, I had no emotion when I got saved. I was a junior in high school. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I got up off the floor from where I was praying with my youth pastor and went out and played ping pong. So I didn't have anything to refer back to except to go play ping pong. But he doesn't say anything here about emotion. He simply reminds you to go back to the basics of your Christian life. Go back to where you have fallen and then do it. Don't wait for the feelings. Don't wait for the warm fuzzies that would just motivate you to do what is right, but act in love. Just do it. Let's now go to the letter that is written to the church in Smyrna. We're going to cover two churches. At least that's our attempt. We're going to move along quickly in these two churches, the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamum. Beginning in verse number 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, we do confess that we need Your help as we look into Your Word, because we know that it is by Your Spirit and by Your Spirit alone that we are able to see with the eyes of our spirit the truths that reveal the work and the life and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire this morning, Lord, is to see You for who You are, to see the church as You instruct her, and then to be transformed by the ministry of Your Word, through the work of Your Spirit in our lives. Accomplish Your work in each of us, Lord, that You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Smyrna is the only church, it was one of the two churches that where there is no rebuke given to them. The other church is the church of Laodicea. Here, we find no rebuke. We find simply an understanding or acknowledgement of their situation and then a word of encouragement of what was yet to come. When we look at each of these cities, we want to get an idea of their of the general layout of the city, or at least the general condition of the city, or what the city like that that these letters were written to. And like Ephesus, these two churches, this church to Smyrna and the church to Pergamos, were strong in commerce, and they were prosperous in goods. These were large cities where they gathered together. They were both, all three of them, were large metropolitan cities at the time that these letters were sent. Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, was located about 50 miles north of Ephesus, that first letter we talked about last week. And Ephesus, by the way, is simply in ruins today. And Pergamos, which is the next church, is located 70 miles north of Smyrna. All three of these are coastal cities off the Aegean Sea. When we look to the church in Smyrna, I titled the letter to them, "Do Not Fear." And I want to begin looking at this church, beginning with the sufferings of the church that they were undergoing, and beginning in verse number 9. And here we have the acknowledgement of the Lord of their tribulation. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, and you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." So the Lord, first of all, acknowledges their present trials. "I know your tribulation." Now, when we look at this, these three words of definition describing their condition, they were in tribulation, or they were in trials. They were in poverty, and they were being slanderously accused by the religious group. When we look at the two words together, that of tribulation and poverty, we kind of get the idea that their poverty, to a large degree, consisted of, their tribulation consisted of their poverty. In other words, there was some reason why they were in poverty, and we might connect it with their tribulation. So part of their claiming to be followers of Christ, their part of their preaching of the gospel brought on economic difficulties in their life. Perhaps they were not able to find good jobs or good employment. Perhaps their bank accounts were diminished, or perhaps they were taxed heavily. We don't know the details, but we know that they were living in poverty. And I think it's interesting the Lord is quick to contrast their material condition with their spiritual condition, doesn't he? Did you notice that? How very clearly in that parenthesis, "but you are rich." That really reminds us that we are not really of this world. In spite of what the American dream tells us, this is not always the norm for the Christian life, our prosperity. Now, we as Christian Americans, we sometimes forget that God has not promised us health, wealth, and good looks. God has actually promised us sufferings and trials and tribulations. That is a promise. That is a guarantee, he says. And so, when we are reading something like this and we see something in parentheses, we don't want to just overlook those things. "But you are rich." There's much more to life, true life, than owning a large home or having a big bank account or driving a Ford or Chevy or GMC or Toyota, or even having a pickup. There's more to life than just material things. There is a spiritual realm, and we are reminded of what Jesus exhorts us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we are to lay up for ourselves treasures that are in heaven. Our investment in this world, our eternal investments. We are reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 16, that when he asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Why would we want to invest in things that are only temporary for creature comforts? We would rather invest in things that has eternal ramifications. Or what Peter writes, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, an inheritance that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. Who keeps that inheritance in heaven for you? It is the Lord, because he is our inheritance, and it does not fade away. But really, it's the third item that we find here, I think, that is, to me, was of interest. That is of slander. Your translation might read blasphemed. You've been blasphemed instead of slander. Both essentially carry the same definition, right? We read the definition in the dictionary that gives that of vilification or evil speaking. So to slander or to blaspheme someone's name is an oral defamation in which someone speaks an untruth about another to harm the reputation of the person who is being defamed. I think this is very applicable for our day and age and our culture in which we live, where your words are examined very closely and is criticized very quickly, and motives are quickly assumed based on what you say. Because often when we think about persecution for the sake of Jesus, our minds might run to Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 8, who preached the scriptures to point his audience to Jesus and to their own guilt against him. He preached boldly the truth of the scriptures, and as a direct result of him preaching Jesus of Nazareth, he was stoned to death. That's our picture of persecution. Or we might think of Peter and John, who in Acts chapter 5, when they were charged not to teach in the name of Jesus, answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Our minds go to these direct result of standing up for Jesus Christ, and our minds, at least my mind, goes to the fact that someone stands before you, like they said to Polycarp, the Christian martyr in Smyrna, who stood before he was lit on fire, said, "Denounce Christ, long or down with the atheist," because they believed only in one God and not in the multiplicity of the Roman gods. And Polycarp said, "I have served the Lord all these years, and he has never failed me. Why would I denounce him now?" That's our idea of persecution. But here, the persecution came in the form of slander. And it is often brought about by twisting the truth of what the Bible says, or what we say, or what we believe in the Bible. In other words, if you believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, then you are being intolerant of those who don't believe the same thing, or who believe that there are many roads to heaven. Aren't you a narrow-minded bigot? If you believe in such a thing as the depravity of man, then you are judgmental. If you believe in the supreme authority of a sovereign God, then you are an oppressor. Christians are oppressors of others. And the diminishing or the demising effect of slander is that it is not based on total truth. It is based often on half-truths. And the problem or the difficulty of dealing with slander is that most often slander is indefensible, because its acceptance as truth rests in the hands of the one who speaks first, who speaks the loudest, and who is the most persistent? Who can post more things on Facebook? Slander doesn't need to be true. It just needs to be convincing. And this is exactly what they did to Jesus Christ, isn't it? When they could not find an accusation against him, they needed to have false witnesses who would slander his name. Jesus spoke no words for his own defense. As Christians, I believe we are called to live uprightly, and we are to live beyond reproach before God and before men. Peter tells us to keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, those who are without Christ, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, one day when you stand before the Lord in judgment, they will see that they were slanderers. They were liars. So we are exhorted to live beyond reproach. But this is not always possible in man's eyes. On a horizontal perspective, slander might be accepted. But here's the bottom line. It is God who truly knows the ultimately judges. Therefore, we're to live holy and beyond reproach, knowing that one day we answer to the Lord. We live before him. Now, don't miss this, because I think this is very important. The slander waged against them was from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who were these people? Well, from the commentaries that I've read, they were the religious group. And quite literally, they were the Jews. The Jewish leaders, the same type of group, or same type of group or belief system that saw themselves as being the only people of God. I want to just read you a few passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely an outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In other words, I'm not saying that there is no ethnic Jew today and that the church has replaced Israel. What I'm saying is a true follower of Christ is one of the heart who has been reborn by grace through faith. That is the argument that is made here. Those who say they are Jews, but they are not. Those who say they are Christians, but they are not. This is the religious group. Matthew Henry says that these are those who pretend to be the only peculiar covenant people of God, those who would be setting up the Jewish rites and ceremonies. These may say that they only are the church of God in the world, when indeed they are the synagogue of Satan. Gordon Fee says, "What seems certain from John's sentence is that the Jewish community had taken the lead in whatever had happened to bring about the believers' afflictions and poverty." John Woolford says, "Apparently the local Jewish synagogue was called the synagogue of Satan." And then he adds, In the history of the church, the most severe persecution has come from religionists. Verse number 10, that's what they were facing. And you would think that the Lord would come along and say, "I'm sorry that's going on. We'll take care of it and it'll go away." But he doesn't. He says, first of all, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." In other words, "I see what you are suffering. Oh, by the way, you're going to suffer some more. But do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison," and all that entails, "that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Not only did the Lord acknowledge their present suffering, he warned them of suffering yet to come. They were about to enter greater tribulation than what they had up to that point. And really, this should not be a strange thing, right? We understand, if you understand the scriptures, you understand that that is not a strange thing for the follower of Christ. Peter writes in his first letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul was even more blunt when he spoke of sufferings. Listen to what he says. And I remember reading it for the first time. I mean, really reading it and seeing it. It shocked me. And I've gone back on several occasions to read it. It's at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. He says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in that same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Did you get that? It was granted to you that for Christ, for the sake of Christ, you should believe. I want to stop there. It was granted to you by God's foreordained will that you would believe. Praise God. But Paul doesn't stop there. It was granted to you that you not only believe, but you also suffer. That you go through the tribulations. And that you can rejoice in that you are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. You are joining in with what Christ has done and what Christ has experienced. Now here's where we find divine comfort. Begin reading again with me again at the first part of the letter to Smyrna, verse number 8. "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Did you get the comforting words that the Lord has given to them in that passage? These are comforting words. He doesn't offer to remove the sufferings from their lives, nor does he offer to remove them from the sufferings. Instead, he offers at least 5 words of encouragement and comfort to this suffering people. And if you were with us this morning during our Sunday studies in Isaiah chapter 41, this is very familiar to that same passage. How has he comforted them? First, in number 8, he is the first and the last. What does that indicate? That indicates that he is before time, he is the end of time, and all that it encompasses. That means that he has ordained all things, and he completes all things. It means nothing catches them by surprise, that everything that you are facing, everything that you are going through, is according to God's program, according to God's plan. He is working. He knows what you are going through, and he has ordained those things that you are going through. We talked about in Sunday school very briefly, the election in the United States of America on November 3rd did not catch God by surprise. It is God who raises up leaders, and it is God who tears leaders down. And throughout the course of history, even if you only look at biblical history, very, very often the leaders that he has raised up have been ungodly men for his sake and for his glory. We can trust God. We may not like the outcome. We may be a little bit nervous, but fear not. How else is he comforted? He is not only the first and the last, but look in verse number 8, he is he who died and came to life. What does that mean? That means he reigns victoriously. He has conquered Satan. He has crushed his head. He has overcome sin and the death and the grave. He has raised from the dead. He is coming again. And if you are in Christ, you are raised with Him. There is a greater than today. There is a greater than this present world. How else is He comforts? Verse number 9. I know. Those aren't empty words. Those are comforting words. Because He, who was in all points tempted such as we, yet without sin, is able to succor or able to comfort those who suffer as well. I know. I know what you are going through. I know. I've gone through it. Infinitely more than what you have gone through. I know. And I'm here. And I know how to comfort you because I know what comforted me. How else is He comforted? Your suffering is for a purpose. Did you pick that up? Verse number 10. Verse number 10 says, you are about to enter into prison that you may be tested. It's not by mistake. And you're not being tested by Satan. You're not being tested by the world. You're being tested by God. Now, that idea of being tested is not flunk or fail. That tested is the idea of refining, that refining fire. That same thing that Peter writes in his first letter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Job spoke of that, didn't he? I am tested and I suffer, but I know and I can rejoice that I will come forth as gold. God is testing. There's a purpose for what we're going through. Now, this is speaking about trials that you face at the hands of man for the sake of Christ. But every trial you go through, God uses those things, even what was meant for evil, He means for good. Isn't that what happened with Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, kid brother, sold by older brothers? At the end of it all, he was sold into slavery. At the end of it all, he was able to say to them, hey, listen, brother, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God's at work. God knows what He's doing. And when He says, fear not, that is not the idea of conjuring up within you the emotional fortitude to say, I can do it. Or what we talk about in Isaiah 41, come on, brother, we can hang on to this. We can do this. That's not what He's saying. Fear not, because He is the first and the last. Fear not, because He is the one that was alive and died and rose again. Because He's God. Our fear is not, our strength doesn't come from within. It comes from above. It is God and causing us to look to Him for our strength. Here's a fifth way of comfort. Your suffering is for a fixed time. Terminology of being tried for 10 days. There's several different commentaries of what that means, but for the most part, almost every commentary that I've come to with scripture backing it, 10 days most likely speaks that the period of time is limited, that it does not last for eternity, and in the scope of eternal eternity, this is such a short period of time. This momentary sufferings is but for this period of time. It might seem like it lasts forever. But it is but for a moment in the scope of eternity. Look to verse number 10 and see the blessed hope that we have. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord gives two imperatives followed by one promise. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Again, this is not by conjuring up within you, but it is by because of who he is. Do not fear. For a second imperative is be faithful unto death. This does not mean that they were all going to die in prison or as a result of their persecution, but it did mean that no matter what they faced, they were to be faithful. And again, I contend that this is a word of promise that those who belong to the Lord will in fact be faithful unto death, because it is God who holds us in his hands. And it is not up to us to keep our salvation. He holds us in his hands. Here's the promise: I will give you the crown of life. This is one of the several crowns promised to Christians, especially to those who are faithful by contemplating what awaits them after death, that is eternal life. We're going to have to move along very quickly with Pergamos, and I will. We will move quickly, but I want to at least read the text together, beginning in verse number 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. If you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. This church is also under persecution. Notice their faithfulness in the fray. You dwell where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. In the midst of their culture, in the midst of their world, they stood firm, and they stood for the testimony, the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this place where Satan's throne is, again, the commentaries all differ. Some believe it was because that's where the temple of Zeus was located. Some believe it was the seat of pagan worship or a worship of a serpent god that was there, or just the prominence of emperor worship. Don't really know. But Gordon Fee says, although I believe that it might have simply been emphasizing the accumulative effect of these pagan realities. In other words, this was really the heart of where all idolatry was focused at that time. But the Lord's commendation is, you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith, and even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, which, by the way, the word witness in Acts chapter 1:8 is the word martus, from which we get our word martyr. My faithful martyr, Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We have both a good testimony and a grave warning from the church that was positioned in the midst of a pagan, idolatrous, and satanic culture. Although the commendation is brief, their faithfulness is not insignificant. They faithfully held to and proclaimed the name and character and testimony of Christ. They worshiped and they clung to and contended for the faith. But it is just as significant that although they held fast the Lord's name and although they did not deny the faith, that they cultivated a tolerance of sensuality. That is the teaching of Balaam. Look in verse number 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You might consider reading the account of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, but in short, Balaam was asked, was the true prophet of the Lord, and was hired by Balak, who was king of Moab, to pray a curse over Israel, and God said no. If you're unfamiliar with Balaam, perhaps you're familiar with the donkey that he was riding that talked to him. Everybody remembers the donkey. They don't always remember Balaam, but Balaam is the one with the donkey, and Balaam acted like a donkey, but God would not allow him to curse them. In fact, every time he stood before Israel, he prayed a blessing upon them, and Balak would just pull his hair and say, what are you doing? I hired you to curse them. I can't do anything but what Jehovah God tells me to do. What Balaam did do, you find in Numbers 25, is that he began to talk to Balak and say, this is how you can get them. If you get your women to entice their men, they will lead them into idolatry. And that's what you will find in Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore, and this is the word that the Bible uses, they began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, which is a false god, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. So were they... I think those that were in the church there in Pergamos was not necessarily where it had that philosophy of this liberty in Christ, that you can live how you want to live. You can live for yourself. There were some who held the teaching. They were teaching it, and they were welcome. This is the rebuke, that there were some who were teaching in such a fashion that would lead to a stumbling block, and then there was an openness and a welcoming and a toleration to those who were teaching. These practices of eating food, sacrifice to idols, and to practice sexual immorality really deals with the sensuality of the life. It seemed that they describe a false gospel that rather than being Christ-centered, was instead centered on man. And that Jesus is for me, and the gospel, that this gospel teaches that Christ died so that I can be happy. Christ died so that I could be healthy. Christ died so that I could be wise and I could have the things that I want. And God wants me to have these things. But when man is at the center of the gospel, it becomes self-indulgent and it places God in the role of granting to man what he wants. But the rebuke that you read here was not just that there were those who were teaching, but the real rebuke is that there were some among you and you are tolerating them and you are willingly welcoming them. You were welcoming these teachers who taught things that caused God's people to stumble. And the rebuke is that they had become negligent of who and what was being taught to God's people so that they were not being fed the truths of God's word. The remedy is short. Read with me verse number 16. Here's the remedy. Two words. Therefore, repent. If you want to add two more words, you can add repent or else. They were to make an about face. They were to remove the false teachers and repair the damage. They were to take care to guard the pulpit. They were to take care to guard the lectern, the Sunday school classroom, the little lambs teachers, the home groups, and any other venue where the feeding of the sheep takes place. The Lord doesn't see this as a small thing. He says, if you don't take care of it, I will come. And the word he uses is, I will war against them. This is serious, a serious matter. Be careful who you allow in your midst as you take oversight of the flock. There's a divine promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here we have two churches, both of whom exist in the world of absolute paganism and who are undergoing persecution because of their faith in Christ Jesus. What can we take away from these early believers in the Lord's epistle to them? I want to look at three things very quickly. First of all, pragmatically, it's good to be reminded that there are no perfect churches. Okay? Whenever someone first comes to Calvary with a praise of how good and how wonderful it is, I always think, just give it a little bit of time. This is not an excuse for our shortcomings. Don't misunderstand me. Rather, I think it is a good reminder that we must ever be reforming. We must ever be striving to serve the Lord, striving to serve one another, striving to serve our community better than what we are doing. And an effective way of doing this, folks, an effective way of doing ministry, of carrying out ministry better, is by exercising your spiritual gift. It's almost as though God has gifted every one of the members in the body for the work of the ministry. You might ask yourself, how do I know my spiritual gift? That is a good question. How do I know my spiritual gift? I think there's some things you might consider. First of all, walk in the Spirit so that the Spirit of God might use you. And then you can look behind and say, ah, there's my spiritual gift. But here's something that you can do. If you ever find yourself thinking or saying, oh, what this church really needs is dot, dot, dot. Perhaps the church needs that and you are the one that the Lord is talking to. Perhaps you might find your spiritual gift there. Here's a second way we might apply it. This is the second thing we might take away from this, and I think this is really important. Suffering as the Church of Christ Jesus should be expected as the norm for the believers. We should not be surprised if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I believe that as this reality begins to take root in our hearts, it begins to change our view of the world around us. We should expect lost people to behave like lost people. Suffering for those who are in Christ is the norm. Suffering for the church is the norm. And I'd like to interject something here I believe is very important to consider. And I say this sincerely and I say this in love. If or when we face persecution, may it be persecution for the sake of Christ and his testimony, and not for conservatism or patriotism or for refusing to wear a mask or refusing to get a vaccine. And I don't mean to minimize, I honestly do not mean to minimize these things, but in the scope of eternity, these things are minimal. When I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to bend a knee to an image of the earthly king. When I think of Daniel, who was thrown into a den of lions because he openly worshipped the one true God of Israel, and I think of Stephen, who was stoned because he preached Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the annals of time, I don't want to stand next to these saints and it be said of me, he died because he was a Republican. If I suffer or if I die for the sake of something, I want to die for something that matters for eternity. Don't get me wrong, I'm not looking to die. But if I have to, I want it to be worth it. Finally, here's an appeal to you who have not yet come to faith in Christ Jesus. Perhaps this morning you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't know your eternal destiny. Here is your appeal. Come and join us in the sufferings. Come and suffer with us. Things are going to get worse. I'm not saying with this new administration things are going to get worse. I'm saying it will get worse because it will. It'll get worse and worse because that's what the Bible says. It may not be in our lifetime. It may be in our lifetime. I don't know. But if it gets worse, come suffer with us. And I mean that seriously. Because in this room, you have a group of people who are willing to suffer for something that really matters. And you're going to die. And you're going to spend an eternity somewhere. And you will have invested your life into something. Why not invest your life into something that has eternal benefits? Why not invest yourself into some things that really matter? Come. Come to Christ. Come suffer with us. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for calling us to be your own, to be your people. Thank you for the reminder from your word. Reminder that we are your people not because of anything that we have done or of any particular worth that we possess, but because of the riches of your mercy and the abundance of your grace, you bestowed upon us the right to be called the children of God. Oh, Father, we are a blessed people. And although at this point we say it from our lips, we pray that by your Spirit that it would be a reality of our hearts, that we rejoice that we might be able to suffer for your sake. We rejoice in that we might be able to die for your sake. We're thankful that we have something for which we can invest our lives that outlasts this present world. Teach us, Lord, to look to you, the beginning and the end, the one who was alive and died and is alive again. Cause us to look to you and to fear not what is yet to come. May our hope, our blessed hope, be in Jesus Christ. May we as a church, a local assembly here in Hot Springs, South Dakota, may we be a testimony of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we live our lives in holiness throughout the week, as we live our lives in Christ, walking in his grace, as we speak the truth of God's word with love to our neighbors and to our friends. May Jesus Christ be magnified no matter what the cost. As a result, we trust that you would bring men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.